We are in the midst of a teaching on false prophets, not exactly a highly encouraging chapter, only a chapter of warning that is highly needed in the world in which we live, especially in, and even so in our evangelical world. And as I've been in this the last couple of weeks, I've become more and more moved by the great need of spiritual protection that we as a people of God require in the world in which we live. It is moving so quickly. Things change so fast. And the same is true in church circles. The church and the context of doing ministry, even in the 25 years that I've been doing this, has changed remarkably. And it keeps moving. It keeps changing. And some of that is understandable. We live in an increasingly changing culture. When I began in ministry, I did not have a computer. Right? But now I got to make sure that I turn this thing off before I start to preach. Things are different. Now, some of those things are understandable, and some of those things are fine, but along with the change, also sometimes subtly within that comes a change, not only in the way that we do church, but actually sometimes in even what we believe in terms of what it means to be church and the theology within the church. And so all of those things are all true, and so sometimes dissecting what is theological from that which is merely cultural is sometimes not always so easy to define, but things move. And so this is very relevant, this information for us, as Peter gives it to us now in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It is relevant for today. I asked last week about teaching that was promoted elsewhere. And over the last number of weeks, we've actually had a conference a couple of weeks ago, and realizing that there is stuff going on in the evangelical church that is beginning to make my head spin. And I wonder, where is it that we are going? And over the years, as I said, I've been personally encountered many situations and forms and theological ideas in the evangelical world that I'm beginning to think, where on earth are we going? There's a friend of mine, let's see, which way do I want to go here? That gave me a book. I haven't seen him now for a number of years, but he was actually edited a book that he gave to me and thought I might find it very interesting. And as I began to read it, there's a number of authors that are listed in this book, and he writes actually the first chapter. The book is actually entitled, it's a question, Stricken by God, and here's what he says. And to realize that this kind of stuff, this interesting, aberrant theology is among us. He says, Christ taught us that the final resort in the face of human violence is to take up the cross and lay down one's life, not with defiant battle cries, but as sheep to be slaughtered. Then he goes on to say this, sacrificial, co-suffering love truly is a more powerful force. The cross was not God's violent solution to sin. It was an act of love in which God destroyed the power of violence by refusing to be drawn into it. Now that sounds very nice, but it's subtly wrong. The cross was a violent solution to sin. It was, the cross was there to satisfy the wrath of God which we deserved, and he poured it upon his Son. So I hope you understand that bizarre kinds of teaching is in our day. Okay, let's move into 2 Peter, and we're in chapter 2, and we're at verse 10. 2 Peter 2, 10. We're kind of picking this up at the end of the discussion about false teachers and how the Lord is able to rescue us from godly trials in verse 9 and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We're kind of picking up in the middle of the sentence, but the thought changes here. and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's speaking of false teachers. Be bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Isn't that encouraging? Oh, we need to talk about it. We live in a restless and often upside-down theological world, but there is nothing new. And so this morning, what I would entitle, False Teachers Exposed. False teachers, last time we talked about being aware of them, now Peter exposes them. All right, now I want to give to you, basically break this text down into two different sections. First of all, in verses 10 to 17, I would have you see the characteristics of false teachers. The characteristics of false teachers. What are they like? And there's some common traits that Peter defines for us that we need to be careful about and watch out for, because these are the kinds of things that define people who tend to go awry with the gospel. All right? And I would say to you right up front that theology affects practice. Theology affects practice. And we'll talk about this as we go through the text, but Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. You eventually can tell false teachers, not only so much by the doctrine, and that is true, but also by the fruit that is produced as a result of that doctrine. False theology will always lead to false lifestyle. Okay? So that's, I'll say that right up front before we get into this. So a number of characteristics with respect to false teachers that Peter draws to our attention here. First of all, in the first half of verse 10, is the characteristic of sexual perversion. The characteristic of sexual perversion. Verse 10, it says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Indulge in the lust of defiling passion. There are other ways of translating this phrase in the original language that may be even more stark than this. One author suggests it may be translated as, in their foul lust, or in their longing for the sordid. So with these false teachers that Peter is talking about that had infiltrated the church here, to whom he is writing, have come these teachers, and a part of their teaching was a promotion of immodest, sexual, aberrant lifestyle. They were approving of this. Now, one of the commentators, Michael Green, actually suggests that what is being referred to here, this twisted perversion, is actually sodomy, or homosexuality is what he may be referring to here, what had entered into the life of the church. And this is what they were leading people into, or approving of this kind of a lifestyle. Really, the overall sphere of these false teachers is an abandonment of biblical moral ethics. And this is often true of false teachers who come into the church. Is one of the things that you see down the road is an abandonment of what the church has commonly stood for 2,000 years, and what the Judeo-Christian ethic has stood for through 4,000 years now. That there's a common sexual ethic that is accepted among God's people, but these people have come in and they have begun to question it, and they've also begun now to promote this kind of aberrant lifestyle within the life of the church, and saying, it's okay. Just be what you want to be, because we are now free in Christ to do whatever. Just a word about this since we are here. This has infiltrated the evangelical church today as well. As I alluded to last week, I come out of a denomination that is now disintegrating because of this issue. I may have used the illustration before, given a little bit of history. Back in 1989, I was actually at an international convention of this denomination because I was still in it. And in the brochure and the literature that was being passed out in terms of the daily schedule at this convention in Illinois at a university there, was the beginnings of the promotion of those who were involved in homosexuality, wanting to gain some acceptance in the church and to gain some understanding, and it slowly was beginning to creep in. That was actually the beginning of my departure from that denomination. Because I said to myself, I do not want to spend my whole ministry life, and I was just entering it, fighting this issue. And I actually came back to the church and reported on it, and I said, I'm afraid for where this is all leading. It is just beginning, but it is beginning to seep in. 25 years later, it is destroying the denomination. The acceptance of homosexual practice, the acceptance of homosexual relationships, and now also the acceptance of homosexual leadership within the church, and just allowing people to do whatever they want to do on this. It is a real issue. It has disintegrated the Anglican church. I'm glad to know that there are some churches that actually pulled away from it and have formed a separate group, only to help us understand that this is in our generation, but it's not new. It was there 2,000 years ago. And we need to be on continual guard against this. Also, since we're here, I will state categorically that this is sinful behavior. I think we need to say that. There's a world that is out there pushing completely against this. Now, I want to empathize with those who struggle with the homosexual temptation. I want to be categorically clear that the temptation is not the sin. And there are those who legitimately battle with this. But the promotion of this as though there is nothing wrong, as though this is just God's will for you, this is how you made you, is wrong. It is sinful, it is diabolical, and it ruins people's lives. It is perversion. And if you don't believe me, just go to Romans 1. There's all kinds of Old Testament illustrations about this. That's the whole reason for Sodom and Gomorrah, is because of this kind of a lifestyle. So I just wanted to put that out there, because we live in a culture that has adapted this kind of thinking, and it has crept into the church. It is in the list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not worse, but it is one of them. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and such were some of you. And so God delivers us from all kinds of sin, including the sin of homosexuality, but it is not right. It's false teaching. It's part of a larger context of these false teachers appealing to the fleshly nature. If you've come to Christ, you can be free from moral restraint. For this kind of teaching is man-centered, it is not God-centered. It centers in what you want and giving you complete sexual and moral license to do whatever you want. But that's not what the Scriptures are about. That is not what Christian teaching encapsulates. You see, false teaching always reduces sin teaching. False teaching minimizes sin and maximizes liberty. That's what it will always do, and it appeals to our carnality. And so that's the first characteristic of these false teachers, is the promotion of sexual perversion. We'll come back to it again because more of this pops up later on. Number two, superior presumption. I'll define that in just a moment, but let's just break the words apart. Superior presumption. There's a presumption that they are really, really smart. That they have a knowledge that's beyond the average person, a knowledge beyond what has been typically believed by the church. They come out with new ideas, a new slant on things. That's typically false teaching. The idea here being an incredible arrogance. Now, it says here, back in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. Now, let's stop there. What is it that we're talking about? Two suggestions. First of all, some are suggesting that can be translated as those who are leading in the church, referred to as glorious ones. That term is a little bit vague. And so what they're doing is they're speaking against church leadership. They're blaspheming the doctrines that are being taught to them. One possibility is that the church leaders are never referred to as glorious ones in the Scriptures. If you want to refer to me as a glorious one, that's fine with me. But anyways, that's not the typical scriptural approach to church leadership. The second suggestion here is that what they are doing is they're speaking out against angelic forces. Now, let's go with me here just for a moment. But the idea here is that they're in a new spiritual reality, and their arrogance even allows them to come into the supernatural world and to make claims and judgments and condemnations where they have no business going. I think that's the correct interpretation. It's supported by a parallel passage just a couple of books over in the letter of Jude. Jude verses 8 and 9. Where it says, yet in like manner, these people also, we're speaking of false prophets, relying on their dreams. See, this stuff comes out of their head. Relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, and we've just talked about that, reject authority, and here's our phrase again, blaspheme the glorious one. Now, to help us understand the context of that, it goes on to explain in verse 9, But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The idea here, I think, if I understand this correctly, is that they make pompous claims and condemnations in the supernatural realm where they have no business going. There's a bombastic arrogance about them. They speak of matters they don't understand, and yet they're really cocky about it. They think they know because they had some dream, but they don't know. They claim to have this spiritual authority. And Peter is saying, as we go on, not even the angels do this. It talks about arguing over the body of Moses, and I don't have time to get into that, but it seems to be that even the archangels don't condemn the other angels. They don't have an authority in and of themselves. It says that the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you to Satan, but he himself doesn't have that kind of authority. And it seems to be that these men who were teaching this kind of stuff had this great belief that they had supernatural authority that not even the angels have. And so they went around with all these kinds of doctrines, and no one could tell them anything because they almost had the authority of God. Just a little warning with respect to that. It is not proper for us to hurl rebukes or accusations in the supernatural realm. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Against Satan or against his demons. I just come against you, Satan. I rebuke you. Do not do that. Who do you think you are? Right? These are powerful beings. Now, we come against them in the name of the Lord, but that's not an authority that we have. Okay? We have to be very careful in the supernatural realm. Or that we have some revelation. Oh, the Lord told me. Oh, excuse me. He told you. Be real careful about this kind of supernatural arrogance that can easily creep in because we now have a special in with God and a special power from God. No. Not even the angels, even the archangels do that. So that's what he's pointing out here. The point being a presumption, an arrogance, a sense of superiority. Be very cautious of teachers, whether that be online or on TV, in books, who come across as though they really know now. I hope that what I say has some sense of authority, but I want you to go back to your scriptures and say, where did he get that? See, this is super biblical or supra biblical. This is something beyond the scriptures. This is a special power, a special spiritual dynamism that these men have or claim to have. Be careful about that kind of stuff. A new revelation, a new understanding, a new power from God, and just wham, bam, hoop, doop, and it's scary. Peter calls these irrational animals. They're led by their instincts, not their brains. Their theology is dreamt up. It's myth. It's crazy. As I said, beware of anyone who says, God told me. I was reminded over these past weeks, and this is kind of everywhere as well, about a new approach to prayer, where you just go into a room somewhere. I have experienced this at, I won't say where it was, but in some shocking settings where we were told to just forget about what the scriptures said for a moment, empty your mind and let the God speak to you, and then we would get revelation from him. Watch out for that kind of stuff. That's not in the Bible. Right? This is making people the authority. We don't have that kind of authority. So, superior presumption. Thirdly, seductive deception. Seductive deception. Second half of verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Sounds kind of dark. What it's probably talking about here is these false teachers. It says that they revel in the daytime. They have no shame. The stuff they promote isn't just done in a secret room at night. It's done in the middle of the daytime. It's public. The reference here may be to love feasts. And it seems to be, if we read this correctly, that these teachers are using this as an opportunity to pick up women at the communion feast. That's how depraved this has become. Verse 14, it says, they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, the word adultery there should be translated adulterous women. They have eyes full of adulterous women. They're looking to hook up. This is bizarre. They have an insatiability. There's an insatiability to their lust. And as Green says, lust always leaves a man restless, longing for more. It says that they entice these women. They entice unsteady souls. The word entice here is a fishing term. It literally means to catch the bait. They lure with their teaching, with their really winsome ways, but behind that is a lust to satisfy their own sensual desires and to promise freedom and sexual fulfillment among those that they entice. A number of years ago, some of you may have been familiar with a teacher based out of Abbotsford by the name of Todd Bentley. I don't know if that rings a bell with anyone. He was a very prominent individual. One day, a couple came to see me in my office in Mission. They were very concerned. He had been working as Todd's bodyguard. You got to be careful whenever pastors and ministry leaders have bodyguards. But anyways, the thing that he had witnessed had deeply disturbed him, and he was afraid for his life. Todd Bentley was an international pastor, minister, who was the organization was taking in $1 million a month. He had a rock star mentality. One of the things that I was made aware of was the promiscuity that was taking place behind the scenes in this man's ministry from the bodyguard who stayed in his room with him. Be very, very careful of those who become stars in the Christian world. I've seen this kind of thing. It's scary and it's deceitful. He duped thousands and thousands of people. And I won't get into all the sordid details of his lifestyle, but it was eye-opening. Seductive deception. The point here again is that false teachers are motivated by self-gratification. And especially we see this in the cults. It's sexual in nature. Often, over and over and over, we see the behind the scenes, the immoral ethics of these false teachers. Be careful. And again, they deceive people into believing that all is right, that this is okay, and hey, by the way, why would God have us attract to one another if he didn't desire for us to fulfill this attraction? It's all appealing to the carnal nature. Be careful. Sexual perversion, superior presumption, seductive deception. Fourthly, selfish motivation. Selfish motivation. Second half of verse 14. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Another motivation that drives them is just pure greed. And these are often partners, these two motives, sex and money. Money and sex. It says, actually, it's an interesting phrase. It says, they are trained in greed. They're good at greed. They're well rehearsed. The key evidence often in as we mentioned this last week, in the case of many false teachers, is their lifestyle. That's a great indicator that something may be awry if they live in opulence and wealth. I just referred to Bentley. I mean, that was the driving force. It was the money was coming in. And often that becomes, and when people are aware of this in some ministries, they say the reason they didn't say anything and the reason it was kept hush is because of all the money that, this is employing a lot of people. The illustration here that Peter gives is Balaam. Did anybody remember the story of Balaam? Some yes, some no. We need a refresher course in Balaam. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Pick up the story at verse 22. Numbers 22:22. Israel is in the desert. They are making their way through the wilderness. And they come to a tribe of people that doesn't like them and they're afraid. This tribe of people, the Moabites, hire Balaam to curse Israel. It's a very supernatural culture that they were living in, and so this group of people were afraid, and they said, "We know of a guy. He's an interesting prophet who makes his living at curses. We're going to hire this guy so that he'll curse Israel, so that we can defeat them." Verse 22, Numbers 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went. This being Balaam, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn into the road. So Balaam's kicked. He wants to go curse Israel, but the donkey keeps stopping. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards and a wall on the other side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. So the angel of the Lord is motivating this donkey, and Balaam isn't liking it. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the left or to the right. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. She said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." This is weird, isn't it? The prophet and a donkey are talking to each other. But the Lord is speaking through the donkey. And as someone said to me one time, if God can use an ass, he can use you. I shouldn't have said that. But anyway. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me, that you would hire yourself to curse Israel for money." Then the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned," and on it goes. That's the story of Balaam and Balaam's donkey, where God warned Balaam through this donkey about what he was doing. And these false prophets are related to Balaam and the desire to do what they do because there's money in it. Greed. Now, it didn't end there. So Balaam eventually left, but then he went back to the Moabites. He said, "You really want to get Israel? I'm not allowed to curse them, but here's what you do." What did Balaam get Israel to do? I don't know. You tell me. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. 14. "But a few things I have against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, the Midianite, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The story actually goes on in Numbers chapter 25 of how the Moabites caused Israel to sin in sexual terms again. And so now we have Balaam, who had advised the Moabites by way of saying, you know what, if you can't get them through a curse, which I'm not allowed to do, you can get them by trying to entice them sexually. And so we have both the false teacher's methods now evidenced also in Balaam. Sexual and monetary temptation. And again, that's what these false teachers are all about. There's nothing new under the sun. False teaching, immorality, greed are all bedfellows. Again, sex and money. This is like Satan's aces. This is how he gets people and uses people. I think sometimes these are the greatest Christian stumbling blocks. Right? That's appealing. Our sensual nature and greed for more wealth. He appeals to this. And this is the mode, the operus endi of the false teachers. Fifth, spurious profession, verse 17. Spurious profession. It says, they are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What's the point? There's nothing to it. They're clouds without rain. They boast big things, but there's nothing there. Beware of people with smooth talk. They're subtle. They're great salesmen. They could sell ice to the Eskimos. Clouds with no rain, they are empty. So, the characteristics of false teachers. We've painted a pretty black picture, but it's for our awareness. These are the ways they trip people up. And again, it's an appeal to the base nature. Secondly, and quickly, the consequences of false teachers. The consequences of false teachers. Two things. One, verses 18 and 19, corruption. Corruption. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Loud boasts. Boasts, they say, the Bible says here, is of folly. They're stupid. There's nothing to it. It's foolishness. It just comes out of their heads, but people follow. Right? And isn't it amazing how many people can follow an idiot? Remember the Jim Jones massacre in French Guiana? 900 people killed themselves because of a raving lunatic in 1978. And he began as an Orthodox Baptist pastor in the Bay Area of California. Loud boasts of folly, but he was really into himself. And again, all that was there. Immorality, wealth, same package. Actually, that's how the Mormons began. Joseph Smith had an insatiable sexual appetite. He liked women. So therefore make a theology that allows for it. So you got all these wives. Big talk full of nonsense. But it says here that they prey on the vulnerable. Those who are barely escaping, it says. They prey on them. They know who to look for. The vulnerable. But it says that this is no freedom at all. It's actually enslaving. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that is he is enslaved. You see, the freedom to sin is no freedom at all. And that's what they're advocating. Sin, you're free to do it. Have fun. It's great. But is it freeing? It leads into bondage. Into slavery. We have our own enslavements. pornography, alcohol. I remember back in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic had surfaced and it was making the news all over the place. And I did some studies on that for, I think, a paper I was writing. And then you got a little bit of an insight into the homosexual lifestyle that was taking place and how enslaving it was. It was unbelievable, the promiscuity, because it never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. There's always a longing for more. And so that's why Peter writes here that although they claim to be free, they're actually in bondage. Rome had their bathhouses too. Sin is never liberating. It enslaves and it corrupts. I have never met a drug addict who said, "I'm sure glad I started using. That was the best decision I ever made in my life, was to start doing drugs." Or the alcoholic, and we have the opportunity, Glenn leads our team down there sometimes, is to go into the downtown east side with people who have chemical addictions. And I haven't met one of those guys who said, "Oh man, this is the best. I just love coming to this breakfast kitchen here on a Saturday morning. This is what I've aspired to all my life. Thank God. Goodness for alcohol." Never. But at first it's enticing. Somehow they got started. And it enslaves people. JD and I had a conversation with a lady a couple of months ago, maybe it was in the spring, and she was watching on television a teacher who said, "You just needed to claim your healing." And she was enslaved to this teaching, and she was sick, and it wasn't working, and she was sending her money, and she was sending the money. It's so sad. That's not freedom. Corruption. And then secondly, destruction. In verses 20 and 21, destruction. For if after they've become escaped the defilements of the world, and they're again entangled and overcome in this sinful lifestyle, this latter state is worse than the first. Better if you've never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. What's he saying? Nothing worse than tasting the kingdom and then falling away. The most miserable people I know are people who used to be Christians or said they were Christians and then fell into an aberrant lifestyle, fell back into sin. And although they know better, it's just they're stuck. Billy Graham turned 99 this week. I don't know how many of you know the story of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton used to be an associate of Billy Graham back in the 50s. But he fell away. He rejected the faith. It was on his deathbed, the report goes, that Billy Graham came to visit him and they started talking, and he says, "Oh, I wish I had the Jesus and I knew the Jesus that you know." But he could never get back there. How unbelievably sad. Now, the Lord always welcomes people back, but what I have found is that when people leave the faith, it's hard to come back. You say, "Well, can you lose your salvation? Is that what this is talking about?" I don't think that's what this is about at all. It's basically saying that they have returned to the state that really defines them. I don't think these people were ever born again people, because it says that here the dog returns to its vomit and the pig to her mire. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you can tell a tree by the fruit that it produces. So they are just giving evidence at the end of the day of who they really are. And that's the sadness about these false teachers. They are not believers. We have a little dog. Sometimes she goes and she throws up. It's kind of gross. She goes back and eats it. Now, I don't know if I should have said that, but I think it makes a valuable point because it's in the Bible. Returning to the sin that you claim to have left is like eating your vomit. But that's what dogs do. People who are not born again, do not have the life of Christ in them, return to the old life. It's who they are. You can wash a pig, but you give that pig some mud, back in, because it's a pig. In 1968, with this I'm through, Al Wilson had a song that hit the charts. The song was entitled "The Snake." Some of you might remember it. It was about a lady. It's a really good song. A lady finds a snake, and she makes this snake her pet. And she cuddles it, and she feeds it, and she takes care of it. But at the last verse of the song, the snake bites her. And she said, "Why did you bite me after all that I did for you?" To which the snake replies, "Because I'm a snake." These men are what they are. And they return and practice what they are. Lord, help us not to be entrapped or to be enticed by this kind of stuff. We are in a different camp. And we talked this morning about the devil in our class. He is out to destroy us. He has his plans. But our Lord is more than faithful to keep that which we have committed to him. He looks after his children, but at the same time, we are to be aware, to be cautious, to be on our guard, because the enemy seeks to destroy all those that he can. Hard teaching, but we need it. Let's pray. Father, may this not be true of us, to be lured, enticed, trapped by false teachers who really, as we look at this stuff, really exemplify the one who is behind all this, Satan himself. The one who seeks to destroy our souls and to lure us away from the truth and to suggest that sin is a positive thing and that we're free to do whatever we want and to be lured by the enticements of the flesh, whether that be sexuality, whether that be money, whether that be greed, false promises, things they've just dreamed up. Lord, help us to stay close to you. Then these things aren't an issue. And as good bankers know real money, we pray that we would know the real thing. That we would not be distracted by the counterfeit. And so we thank you for even these warnings, knowing that this is for the good of our souls. We pray for the protection of the Holy Spirit on everyone here this morning. And that we would also evaluate our lives to say, am I of the faith or am I being deceived? Am I following you or am I following the flesh? Lord, keep us true. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.